Good evening, friends. I'm supposed to be the hype man, you know, the first guy always first, and supposed to get everybody pumped up, and it's one of those things where, okay, so the theme for this year is instructions from an elder in Jerusalem. And to me, I was like, man, that's such a great theme because, you know, I'm an old man at this point. You know, 1978 was the year I was born. You guys can do the math. I always have to do it myself to get there. And at this point in my life, I was expecting to be an elder. And I remember as a young man, one of the first messages that I ever heard about the eldership, the guys were going through it and listening to qualifications and just talking about how important it is for the church to have elders. And I remember thinking to myself, man, we need elders. And so I was so pumped, and I remember dedicating my life to trying to be the kind of guy that when you look at me, you would go, man, that guy would make a good elder. That's what I wanted, right? And so I'm saying all this because if you're a young guy out there, you know, you're starting a family, you're starting to have kids and things like that, if it hasn't popped up in your mind yet, consider it. Look up letters from Paul to Titus and Timothy. Go over those qualifications. Man, desire to do the work. I get encouraged because there are guys in our congregation that I've spoken to recently, and they told me the same things. They said, Sue, man, I can't wait to be an elder. And so I committed myself to praying for those young men who are growing in the Lord, who are going to be able to teach, who aren't addicted to any wine, who are free from the love of money, like all the great things they can encourage. And so this is going to be a very encouraging weekend. I'm excited to be here. I'm excited you guys are being here. Mr. Zesh, I appreciate your prayer. There isn't a place I'd rather be. So with that, let's open up our Bibles to James chapter 1. I'm going to be talking about lust, sin, and death. A few of my favorite things to overcome. James chapter 1. If I'm a little slow turning my Bibles, it's a new Bible, so forgive me for that. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 18. It says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for who you are. You are indeed the Father of lights. You are a good Father to us, and every good and perfect gift comes from you. And we're thankful for the gift of this weekend. We're thankful for the gift of the encouragement that we can get from being together with the saints to being a body and a family, being able to push each other forward, to encourage one another, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And I pray, God, that this weekend we'll do just that, Lord. We love you so much. We're praying for your blessings on the message tonight, and we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I've been in Montana for a little over a year, and, you know, every possible notion that I had about living in Montana was bogus. I was thinking I was going to be in, like, long johns and wool socks for 9 months out of the year. Dude, it didn't hardly even snow until November last year. You guys remember that? I was like, psh, psh, psh. I was thinking, you know, September, right after family camp, it's supposed to snow, and snow was on the ground until May. None of that happened. Because my son Liam, he likes to turn on the TV and watch different things on the TV while he's pretending to wash the dishes. I mean, when he's washing the dishes, and he's really into this, like, the Outdoor Boys channel on YouTube, right? It's this guy hiking with his kids, camping, doing all these really cool things, and he goes up to Alaska and just disappears for a week, and then he documents all that stuff. And I was like, man, that's some cool stuff. And, you know, he's hunting, he's fishing, he's doing all these things. And, you know, my mind gets thinking, and I start looking up all kinds of stuff. And we watch a lot of National Geographic, and there are some scary, scary animals. One of which is the hippo. The hippo is a scary, scary animal. Had no idea how ruthless those guys are. But, you know, you're thinking large, chunky, fluffy. No. And they just devour people. Orcas, you know, those killer whales. I always thought that was a misnomer. Because they look like big, fluffy, like panda dolphins, right? So also thinking they're not scary, those guys are crazy scary. Because not only are they like vicious and they'll tear up animals, I was watching one video where there was four of them and they were playing with this little seal that was on this iceberg. I'm sorry, kids. But they're playing with the seal and they kept dragging him off and letting him swim and then putting him back on that thing. And one of the orcas was the mama orca, exactly. And she was training her little babies to hunt these guys. So I'm like, well, that's cool for the whales, but that seal is scared out of his mind for 30 minutes before they finally eat him. And I was thinking, oh, that's crazy. Grizzlies, polar bears, all those guys, terrifying. But something that I started getting interested in is like, all right, so how would I protect my family in this case? So I started looking up, how do you even hunt polar bears? How do you even hunt killer whales and stuff like that? There's not a lot of information on the internet, but there is information on the internet about how to kill wolves. Eskimos do this. And I don't know if this is like one of those stories that people tell, but here's what happens. So an Eskimo takes a knife out and they sharpen it really, really, really sharpened. And then they take the knife and they dip it in blood. And then they take it out and they let that blood freeze. Then they dip it again. And then they dip again. And pretty soon you have this like giant red popsicle, like a freeze pop, with a knife in it. So they go and they take it out in the woods and they stick the handle on the ground, they cover it up, and they go to bed. And the next morning, guess what they see on the ground? The wolf. Because the wolf will come there and smelling the blood, instincts kick in, and it's just, you know, lick, how many licks does it take to get to the center of a death popsicle? I have no idea. But they come over there and they're licking it. And as they're licking it, guess what happens to their tongue? It gets numb. And as they're continuing, there's still blood, they're still sensing this, and when they finally get to the center, boom, they're cutting their tongue, they're lacerating their tongue, and pretty soon that blood is mixed in and they're eating their own blood, and eventually they bleed to death, they die. At least that's how the story goes. And I was thinking to myself, whoa, that's sneaky, right? Because, man, what a good picture of desire bringing forth sin and sin bringing forth death. Now, don't get me wrong. The wolves aren't sinning, okay? They're not like us. They're just doing what they're supposed to be doing. That desire God put in them. When they smell blood, that's what they're looking for. And so when they go and they approach this knife, that's not sinning, okay? They're only doing what they're supposed to be doing. But is it a trap? It is a trap because we set it up and we wanted to hunt those suckers, right? And kill them. So a couple of things I want to share with you guys tonight. First thing is that there's a trapper out there. There's a tempter out there, and he's out to get you. Okay? The Bible talks about, you know, the devil. What's he doing? You guys know the image? He's prowling around like a lion. You know, I hear that a lot. Anytime I hear that in a message, there's always a caveat with it. Well, the devil is a lion and he's out to get you, but he's always on a leash. He can only go so far. He's like, and he runs up and the chain holds him back and he's just barking. And if your face is here and he's here, he's not going to hurt you, right? So I understand what they're saying with that. What they're saying is that the devil can't make you sin. But that whole picture rubs me the wrong way because that takes away from what the Bible is saying. The Bible is saying that the devil is a lion prowling around to get you. And there's no limits on that. You think you're safe from him, but okay, so maybe he can't get you to sin. But he can take your kids. He can take your spouse. And he can do things in a way to where it makes it really easy for us to want to give up, right? Okay, you know where I'm going with this. Mr. Job, have you guys considered Job before? Job, you know, Job was a pretty great guy. And when the Bible speaks so highly of him, I understand why. There are, in my experience, very few men who can be wealthy and handle it well. And Job did. You know, James later on, I'm not stepping on any toes here, but, you know, James says that pure and undefiled religion is what? Taking care of orphan widows and keeping oneself from being unstained by the world, right? He did that. The Bible says, man, he would go into the town square. People would get up. They would stand up in respect for him. He would help the orphans. He would help the widows. And with Job, the thing that I like best about it, all the good things that he does for folks, the thing that I like most about him is that he believed in people. And he did a good job with that. So God and Satan are having this powwow. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And you guys know the story, right? So Satan says, yeah, you take all that stuff away, he will curse you the next moment. So God says, okay, do it. Here's the thing. When Satan was doing that, was he hoping that Job would pass the test? The answer is no. No, he was trying to get it to where Job would break and Job would quit. What about God? Do you think that God wanted Job to pass the test? Well, you would say, well, of course. He's God and he's for us. And that's true. God is for us. But to Job, looking at that situation, looking at what's going on in his life, a servant comes up and he says, I just got here, all your kids are dead. Another servant comes up. I just got here, all your stuff is gone. I'm the only one left. Is that going to look like a temptation or is that going to look like a trial to Job? You guys know the story. He doesn't know. In his mind, he was the whole time, he's like, what's going on here? I'd like to have an answer. But it looks an awful lot the same. The devil is out there and his desire is to get you to break and to get you to fall. But praise the Lord, he can't make you sin. But the temptation is there. James here tells us that while there is a tempter and he's throwing these things out to try to get us, temptation really comes from where? It comes from within. So my next point is that not all desire is sin, but all sin comes from desire, right? So God created us and we have what's called appetites, right? We have desires and we want things. And I'm going to go ahead and say that's a good thing, right? All throughout scriptures, we see people having desires and it mentions it. You know, Paul always wants to have the desire to depart and be with Christ, you know, but he knows it's better for him to stay here. Jesus says, you know, I desire to eat this meal with you guys. Paul, time and time again, his desire is for his brethren to be saved. And so there's a lot of desire spoken of. And these are the same words that is being used here in James chapter 1. That these desires, there are good desires. The problem comes in. Wait, before we get to that, I do want to talk a little bit about that desire stuff. You know, the appetites that we have, there's some slight variations there. You know, there are universally liked foods. One of my favorite questions to ask people is, what are your top five favorite foods? And I think you guys can probably write down a list and it would probably be similar. You know, pizzas almost all the time on there. Burgers are on there. Ice cream, you know, these are all there. You know, you occasionally meet the oddball who doesn't like that kind of stuff. You know, bacon. with me, like, these foods are so good that even people who can't eat them find a way to eat them. Let's use ice cream, for example, okay? Ice cream, you're diabetic, you can't have all that sugar. They just make it sugar-free, right? You're lactose intolerant. You don't care. You just eat it anyway. You and your family can deal with the consequences later about all that stuff. The Lord gives us this thing. In Psalm 145, he says that God opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. It's not just, It's not just being satiated. It's not just getting full. It's not like just caloric intake so that we can keep this engine running. The Bible says that he does this for our pleasure so that we can experience goodness. It, to me, in my opinion, it's one of the convincing arguments in my mind that there exists a good God. That he's not just a God of justice and righteousness and holiness, which he is those things, but he's also a good God. Solomon talks about the fact that we can eat our bread in happiness. He later on talks about women folk, and he talks to young men, and he says, may you always be satisfied with your lady friend, being exhilarated always with their love. It's not just about the companionship. It's about how good that companionship is. It's not just about food. It's how good it is. That stuff doesn't make sense if we're just chemical reactions. We just need calories if we're just animals going around. That wolf, he doesn't smell that and he's like, oh man, it's my favorite flavor. It's buffalo. I'm so glad the guys thought that, you know, I'm tired of all these little rabbits. Buffalo's the way to go. Oh, by the way, speaking of food, buffalo burgers are way overhyped. Guys, look. Bison burgers? Come on, man. All right. So anyway, back to this. Appetites are common to men. The problem is when we allow our appetites to become greater than God. But let's turn here. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be looking in verse 18. Paul is talking lamentably here. He says, many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. He points out that when people let those desires and those appetites rule over them and make it their God, that's when destruction comes. That's when all these negative things that we read in James come to fruition, because they're making their appetites their God. there's a lot more verses. I don't think I've got the time to cover those, but we're going to turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Talk about this a little bit. All right, I already said desire is a good thing, right? Desire is a good thing. Another familiar Bible story. Eve is in the garden. You guys know that. And she's perfect. And she has desires. This is another thing I love about God. Part of the desires that he gives us is this constant need to improve or make ourselves better. That's a good thing. We want to be better, right? When the Bible talks about outwardly wasting away, how are we inwardly? Being renewed day by day, ever increasing in glory. Like, that's a good thing. So Eve is here, and you guys know the story. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Satan is tempting her. He says, hey, surely if you partake of this, surely you won't die. And then what does the Bible say? Let's see. In verse 6 here. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She saw that it was good for food. That's a good desire. Had this been any other tree, she's doing the right thing. That's supposed to look good. And when you eat it, what you see and what you taste should match up. You guys know what I'm saying? And that's a good thing. And that's why, like those nasty jelly beans, that's like garbage flavored jelly beans, or like, you know, whatever those things, that's ungodly, because it's supposed to taste good because it looks good. It's good for food. She says that it's a delight to the eyes. And then she says that it was desirable to make one wise. All of those are good things. And when she thought those things, she didn't sin at that point. because those desires. But it became sin because what does the Bible say? It's lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. It's when she took something that was forbidden and do it. So what I'm saying is the desire is good, but the desire, when it goes against the will of God, becomes, it's not just a bad thing, guys. The Bible says it's evil. And why is it evil? Because what she's saying is that how God made me, I can do better. God says, don't eat this. And she's like, I'd like to be smarter, right? Not a knock against the ladies here. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but here we go. Maybe I won't say it. We'll talk later, guys. We'll talk later. Okay, so, yeah, how's that for? So the desire, that desire is the same desire. On one hand, it's okay, and on another hand, it's bad. And so this is what the Bible says concerning it. He calls it the desire of the flesh. Okay? Because what is his focus? His focus is on the flesh. The Bible says it's the harmful desires. He says these are in accordance with our own desires. These aren't God's desires. They're our desires. They're worldly desires. Peter says that they're former lusts. You used to have this problem. You used to want these things. They're former lusts. You don't want these things anymore. You don't want it in that way anyway. Okay? All these things. Okay. So there is, in the context of this, James had just talked about perseverance. And he talks about trials. And he says, blessed is the man who perseveres, right? Because then he's going to get what? Crown of life. Okay? The temptation, I think, that is being focused on here is the temptation to quit. And I think that the lie that we sometimes hear is that if we quit, it's going to be easier. I'm telling you, that's a lie. It's not going to be any easier. The temptation is that this is going to be pleasurable. It might be for a little while, but that lie is also, it's such a short-lived thing, okay? And then, of course, you guys know it comes to blame. you know how in Romans 9, Paul talks about how somebody will look to God and they'll say to God, why did you make me this way? And they would say something along the lines of, why do you still find fault with us? I'm only acting on the desires that you gave me. Imagine Eve saying that to God. Okay? Eve is looking at God. She's perfect, right? She doesn't have any money problems because there's no money, you know? She doesn't have any comparison issues because there's nobody else, you know? And that's what I was going to say earlier, but in a different way. And I shouldn't have told you guys that, but she doesn't have a comparison. She doesn't have any jealousy issues. What? Why would she say, why did you make me like this? Imagine being perfect and looking at God and saying, why would you make, that doesn't make any sense. But that's essentially what she did with her actions. She's saying, I can be better my way. And so comes the blame. People will come out and they'll say, It's God's fault for me being tempted. God made me. God put me in this scenario, and it's terrible. You know, when it comes to young people, I remember my kids asking me one time. They said, "Dad, why is it so hard?" Because I got good-looking kids, you know, and the barrage of those kind of adolescent temptations, the lusts of the youthfulness, hit them hard. And they're like, Dad, it just doesn't seem fair that God would make us this way. And then God says, don't do it. Take that, kids. I didn't have a really good answer for them. But I do remember thinking to myself that, you know, it's kind of supposed to be that way. Those desires that we have, God did make those things. But imagine Almighty God making his creations, and it should be a no-brainer that you would look to God and say, man, there's nothing better than you. It should be a no-brainer that what you do is perfect and that every decision that you make, I'm 100% on board. Because how can I, being ignorant, being imperfect, dare question the perfect Almighty God? And that's the situation that my kids are in. So I get it. It's hard. So anyway, one of the things that I think with that whole sentiment of blaming God and saying, man, why did you create me this way? Because he wanted you to understand how great he is compared to what you got. Our light and momentary afflictions, what we sometimes feel like the entire burden of the world, especially when you're younger, those are light and momentary afflictions. They're achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. Okay, and the third point that I have is that God gives us a way out with all of this. You know, when James talks about like every good and perfect gift coming from God, praise the Lord. You know, we already know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that whatever temptation comes our way, what does God do? He provides a way of escape. And that's good. But I'm telling you something even better than that is that God changes our appetite. And that he's willing to set our desires to be for him. So in Romans chapter 8, let's look there. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses, we're going to start in verse 28. One of my favorite passages. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Remember, he's a good God. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. it continues, he says, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? So we learn a lot from that passage. God is for us, and he's predestined us for change already. When it says conformity to Christ, that means not like you. You know, one of the things I love about the new creation is that there's a lot of guys here that I love and I respect. I mean, dude, can you believe, just look around the room. There is a tent full of people that you can look around. You can be like, man, that is a God-fearing, God-honoring man. And I wish there were more people like him, you know. And I tell you what, guys. As much as I like some of y'all, I don't think the world needs more of y'all. I think the world needs more of Jesus. And that's why God's purpose is to conform us to his character, right? And that's what he wants us to do. So let's look over in Genesis chapter 39. I got a hot take on this passage here. When you think about... Okay, let's do this exercise. Imagine, what does Potiphar's wife look like in your mind's eye? Is she some like old hag with missing teeth and like deodorant problems, or is she beautiful? Is she young? Is she old? Like what does she look like? I'll tell you what I think she looks like. And I hope I don't ruin it for you guys. But I think she looks a little bit like Jezebel. That's what I think of. She also looks a little bit like Delilah. Okay, they're actually the same picture in my mind when I think of them. Okay, they've got these sharp features, brown hair, like an ugly pretty. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? You don't know what I'm talking about. That's what she looks like. Okay. The Bible does not tell us anything about her appearance. But time and again, when I hear messages on this, it's always like they painted her as some gorgeous model that Joseph is like, all right, look down. Don't look her in the eyes, you know, just because if you do, she's going to get you. And I don't know if that's the case. So in Genesis 39. So I will say this, too. The whole picture of Joseph running out of there, you know, that is a picture that everyone says is flee from youthful lusts, right? That's a good picture of that. Like, oh man, he got out of that situation. Whew, he avoided like sinning against God. And that's partially true. But the way that is painted to me is that let's look down in verse 6 here. I'm gonna go halfway down and we'll just start. Actually, I'll just read 6 because it's easier for me to say that. So he left everything he owned. This is Potiphar in Joseph's charge, and with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So we got the good looking guy, okay? And I think that Potiphar's wife is the one lusting after him rather than the other way around. And I can see where some people do both, you know, it's both ways. But he's handsome. He's in form and appearance. I thought that was the same thing. But there's something about it, right? He's carrying himself well. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Okay, so she told him, lie with him. How many times did she tell him that? Well, the Bible says day after day. It's not just once, day after day. So, okay, I'll tell you this right now. After that seed has been planted in Joseph's mind, if he ever entertained the idea of giving into that, then this story would read really, really differently. Because that seed is what Jesus says is adultery. Just imagine that. Joseph has been given entire power over the household. Well, I'll read it. He says that next. He says, he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Dude, that is his default position. So the next day when she comes and she approaches him, he's saying the same thing. And the next day when she comes and she approaches with him, approaches him again, he says the same thing in his mind. I've been given all this goodness. Why would I do this evil and sin against God? He didn't mention what he was going to do to her. He didn't mention what he was going to do to Potiphar's trust, even though, you know, that's kind of assumed. But his main concern was, how could I do this? And so you guys know what happened. She plans it. I do think this was staged. Nobody was in the house because she probably said, hey, guys, why don't you go take a restroom break over there behind that mountain? And, you know, and so these guys are gone and he's there. She's there. And she's like, Joseph. And I don't know if he came by or not, but he got close enough. And the Bible says in verse 12, she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. See this, I don't think he was fleeing the youth of his house. He had no other choice. He had to get out of there because this lady was about to do something crazy and he was going to get caught doing it. I don't think this was, oh man, I'm so tempted. What do I do in this situation? And then he's running through those scenarios again. He's like, well, no one's here. You know, maybe we can get away. There's none of that. So the point that I'm trying to say here is that, When we think about how do we acquire a different appetite? Look, Joseph later on got married. He had kids. I think his appetite for is God-given and it's normal and it's good. You guys hear what I'm saying? And so that could have been a temptation for him, whatever. But his eyes were always on God, recognizing his goodness. And because of that, he didn't fall into that sin. Still reap the consequences, you know, got thrown in jail and all that stuff. But I want to talk a little bit about how did you get that? How do you have that? I think it's just like anything else that is an acquired taste. I'm wondering if there are any kids born with like the hunger, the taste for spicy foods. You know anybody who does that? So ever since my kids were little, I wanted them to be able to eat spicy. I was always embarrassed as a kid growing up trying to eat spicy foods because I couldn't handle it. And Asian people really, really, really like very, very, very spicy food. I was in Thailand, and I remember going to this village, and we were hanging out with some of the locals, and a dozen kids came out, and they had this Tupperware, and it looked like shredded cabbage, but it was red. And the universal sign for danger is if something is red. Like, you don't pick it up, don't touch it. The kids are out there, and they're eating this red cabbage, having a good time, laughing it up. And so one of the kids offered me one. And I was like, oh, everything in Thailand is spicy. So I said, is this spicy? He said, and then Steve Doty here. I said, give it to me like on a scale of 1 to 10. And so one of the kids, after consulting with one another, they're like, this is a 2. I was like, okay, so I can handle a 2. Like, out of 10, I can handle a 2. So I pick it up and I eat it. And it was the spiciest thing I've ever had in my life. I'm not even kidding. Like, I couldn't handle it. My eyes started watering. They started getting puffy, actually. And I remember getting a cup of water, and I started down to water. The water's spicy over there. It's terrible. So, and because of that, I couldn't handle it spicy. So I made it up in my mind, I'm going to learn how to handle spicy. And so I did. I went back and had a bunch of Indian friends and ate with them. And everything that they make is spicy. And I eventually built a tolerance. Did it hurt? Every time. It hurt every time. But I ate it and I ate it and I ate it until I got good at it. Finally, when we go back to Vietnam, my mom happens to be in the same place that I am when I was on a trip over there. And we're sitting around with our family. And they bring out this delicious looking food. And they bring out all these chili peppers. And one of my cousins picks up a chopstick and picks up one of the peppers and puts it on my plate. My mom says, that boy doesn't know how to eat spicy. You need to take that back. And that's how they ask if you can handle spices. They say, do you know how to eat this? I mean, of course I know how to. You just pop it in your mouth, right? But the translation is like, are you sure you know what you're doing? You know? So I get this thing. I bite in front of my mom, chewing it up, like making sure she can see my saliva and everything else. And I swallow, and I was like, ooh, that's good. Burned the whole way down. I was struggling. But I did it because I wanted to eat spicy. And I do that with my kids, too. I introduce spice a little bit at a time. And a little bit at a time. And eventually, they can eat pretty spicy. And they can handle it. And they've grown to like it. It's good. And anybody who eats spicy, are there a lot of spicy food? This is Montana. Montana's pretty bland. But are there any spicy eaters? Yeah, there's some good spicy eaters. I'm thankful that I'm doing that to my kids right now, too. They don't know it yet, but I am indoctrinating them and acclimating them to eating really spicy foods. Here, have you guys ever heard that our taste buds change every 7 years? Did you ever hear that? I used to think that as a kid, and I was like, oh, I can't wait for 7 years to change so I can finally eat some of the stuff. And turns out that's not true at all. Of course, Google said, take it for what it's worth. But your taste buds change every 10 to 14 days and not 7 years. And just because your taste buds change, it doesn't mean you like different foods. If you hate certain textures, that might just stick with you for the rest of your life. You know, should you try new foods? Absolutely. If you want to. But what am I saying here? When Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not everyone that he was speaking to hungered for that thirst. Hungered for that, what did I say? Anyone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, not everyone that he said that to hungered and thirsts for righteousness. Okay? But he's saying, this is where you need to be. How do you get to that point? Well, it's a process, and the process looks a little bit like this. So in Psalm 34, I'll just read this for you guys real quick. It says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is man who takes refuge in him." And one of my friends, Phil Sutton, said this. He said that our job is to taste, and it's God's job to make it stick. And so God works with us in doing this. And so what does it mean to taste and see that the Lord is good? Well, what has he got to offer? When we think about the good news of the gospel and how it can transform us and how it can change us, when the Bible says, you know, be transformed in the renewing of your mind, how do you do those things? Well, I think you guys know this. This is being directly exposed to Jesus, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's go there first. It says in verse 18, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." So as we behold the glory of the Lord, we become transformed like him. That's the process, guys. OK, when you behold the glory of the Lord, and the way there's several ways of getting that. OK, one of them is to behold his glory in his word. It's simple. Read your Bible and see in there how the glory of the Lord is being shown. Okay? And as we gaze upon that, as we meditate upon that, as we see Jesus walking and talking and living and his character, those things are the things that begin to transform us. But there's another really cool one. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Let's turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just look down a little bit. let me start in... 6 is where I want to start. "God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." So here's what Paul's saying. He's saying that we're earthen vessels, right? On the outside, we're brown. I'm brown. You guys are white. But there's a earthen vessel look to us. And on the inside, there is the Lord's glory and it's radiant, right? And the thing about that is it's not hidden. It's just contained in these earthen vessels. And the way that we see it is when people are transformed, that's the power of God. And you can witness the glory of Christ through transformed people. And when they walk and when they talk and when they show that God has transformed them, that's beholding the glory of God. And that will also be a transformation in your own life. You see these things, you recognize it, and then you will be transformed because of it, right? God is at work in us. Let me close with this verse here, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And it's going to be, it's not in verse 12. I'll just read it to you from, I think it's Philippians chapter 2, right? Yep. Philippians chapter 2, my bad, verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Here's what the Bible is saying. The Bible is saying there that God is at work in us. Praise the Lord for that, right? And he's not just working with us with the external stuff. He wants to change our will, and he wants us to work for him so that we would both will and work for him, and that God is actively participating in that. And so, again, it's taste and see that the Lord is good. Your job is to gaze upon that glory through the word, through people who are believers and who have been transformed themselves, and God will be the one that makes that stick. Okay? That means you can learn to be content. That means that you can learn to recognize people according to their spirit and not according to their flesh. That means your eyes are trained to see goodness and not traps. When we think about these trials and whatever trials or temptations that come your way, the story of Joseph, again, is one of those exciting things to me. Joseph says, you know, you meant this for evil. Whether you're talking about the devil, whether you're talking about your own desires, but God means it for good. And he can take bad situations and make them good situations. So let me remind you guys that when James is writing this, he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, right? Why are they scattered? Because people were killing them. There's a great persecution that broke out in Jerusalem, and the church goes like this. They're scattered. And this instruction from the elder, he's essentially saying to them, guys, don't give up. Don't give up. And that's my encouragement for you guys, too. I'm so blessed to be here. I'm so blessed to see you guys here. I'm so blessed to see you guys year after year fighting the good fight and not giving up. So thanks for that, and thanks for listening.